This morning's scripturing comes from Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 through 14. That's Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 through 14. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which Jesus Christ has also laid hold for me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward for those things which are ahead. I press towards the goal for the prize and the upward call of God in Jesus Christ.
We're very glad you're here this morning. Have several visiting with us from out of town, from the area, and from the community, and we're thankful very much for you. It's good to see Barbara Schmaltz was able to make it with us this week. Last week, I forgot to mention, June Lucy was able to make it and be with us, and we're glad for those sisters in Christ to be able to be here. I wish you all could have been at Future Preacher Training Camp this past weekend. These young men who spoke up so well in Bible class did a fantastic job of giving five-minute lessons. After sitting in classes all weekend, gave five-minute lessons, and were willing to listen to those lessons be critiqued, but there wasn't a lot to critique. They were very, very good. These kinds of young men give us a great deal of hope, and we appreciate you very much. And there are some here today with them to pick them up and take them on home after services. We are glad that you're here. It's all about the resurrection from the dead. Nothing else matters. Nothing else matters a hoot. It's all about the resurrection from the dead. It's all about eternal life. Now, everything that you might want to do in service to God falls under those headings. That's essentially what Paul is saying in Philippians chapter 3. If we were to update some of the kinds of things that he was saying, so you might imagine someone who had all of the media behind them. They were a Hollywood star. They had all the riches. They had mansions. They had mansions in Los Angeles. They had the Hamptons. They had people listening to them on political issues. They had people listening to them. They were invited to speak at different colleges. They were invited to do everything because of their fame, because of their stardom. And that person then says, I gave it all up for the cause of Christ that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. The Apostle Paul was a star, a rising star in Judaism, when he said that I was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I persecuted the church. I was of the stock of Israel. I was circumcised the eighth day like you wanted me to be. But all those things that I had, I counted loss for the cause of Christ. I counted them as rubbish, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, if, Philippians 3 verse 11, by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now going on from that, in verse 12, he reminds people that he does not think that he is there just yet. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. It's pretty well common sense in context to see exactly what he means. There are a lot of debates that flow out of some of these passages, but it's pretty common sense, I think, once you see the whole flow of the book of Philippians, to see exactly what he means here. I want the resurrection from the dead, he said. I gave up luxury, I gave up prestige, I gave up power to get the resurrection from the dead. I took on sufferings, I took on beatings, I took on strife, I took on concern for all the churches, I took on relationships where people would turn on me. I took that all so that I could have the resurrection from the dead. That's what I want, that's what I'm aiming for. Nothing in this life matters. I want the resurrection from the dead. I wish that could be all of everybody's wants and desires. I wish that I had a better control on it myself. Sometimes it's too tempting to get distracted with worldly things. You remember in the parable of the sower that one of those kinds of soil was the kind of soil that had a seed fall on it, and then the plant started to grow up, but the thorns around it choked the plant so that it couldn't grow. Sounds a little bit like my backyard. The thorns represented the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. Oh, if we could just keep a focus on the resurrection from the dead. Realizing that our Savior is the first fruits of that resurrection. He died and he was resurrected and he won't ever die again. And he is life. He's the author of life to begin with. If we could keep our focus on him and then the fact that someday we will die. And after that be judged. And put everything that we have in this life into focusing on the resurrection from the dead. Oh, what stronger churches we would have. Oh, what a better world it would be. If we would realize that there is a judgment in view, that there is a judgment for our morality in view, for our treatment of one another, oh, what a better world this would be. If we would realize that there is a judgment in view for how we worshiped God and what we taught about the plan of salvation and whether we strayed from the Word of God or not, oh, what stronger churches we would have and what more influence there would be for the cause of Christ in the world. If we would keep our eyes focused on that. I want the resurrection from the dead, Paul says, not that I have already attained. Now, some people would point back to Philippians chapter 1 and say, wait a minute, we thought Paul was pretty confident that he was going to get the resurrection from the dead. He said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I live on, I mean fruit from my labor, but if I die, I go on to be with Christ, and that's far better. So it seems like he had a real confidence that he was going to go to be with Christ. Is he stating here then some contradictory uncertainty? Not that I've already attained or have already been perfected. Look to the rest of the Bible, and there's a balance that you have between a little bit of confidence in Christ's ability, no, a lot of confidence, ultimate confidence in Christ's ability, but also a perception that we, being people of free will, might just turn away and fall. It is true that we have this confidence available to us. John says in well-known verses in 1 John 2, 3 and 4, hereby we know, if we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. There's a confidence level you can have. You can know what Christ's commandments are. You can know that you're keeping them. You can know that you know him, and to know him is eternal life, Jesus said in John 17, verse 3. There's 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things I write to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. But you see, right there's the catch, right there's the hitch. You may know that you have eternal life, but you have to continue to believe, and you have to continue in his commandments, and you have to continue in both of those verses that affirm our confidence. There is an element that speaks to our free will. Hereby we know if we know him, if we keep his commandments. You who believe in the name of the Son of God, you have eternal life. Hereby we know if we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. That person who boasts and says, grace of Christ will always save me no matter what I do. I can fall, I can stumble, I can sin and not come back in repentance and God's grace will still save me. That person, John says, is a liar. That person has chosen by his free will to separate himself from the salvation that is in Christ. And in 1 John 5, verse 13, you might take it a step further. Those who believe and act on that belief in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 can know that they have salvation, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. That's why I'm writing, so you'll continue that belief, so you'll go on from it. Well, that person, by ceasing to believe, would lose his salvation as well. There is a balance. There are other passages that lean towards the non-confident side of things and remind us that we need to, as Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1 says, fear lest we come short of receiving the promise. Or as Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip, or some translations say, let them drift away. We got to give more earnest heed to this gospel that we've heard, lest we just drift from it. Not that I've already attained or am already perfected is a statement by Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 that is not saying that he was unsure of his salvation, nor are those other statements saying that he could not have fallen. There's a balance. Christ is able to save, but we have to remain faithful to him. We can have some confidence, but it's possible for us to fall away if we're not careful. Remember the plain passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12? Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And you remember 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 to 22, where a person who has escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that's a Christian, a real Christian, a solid Christian, but is again entangled in them and overcome, latter end will be worse for him than in the beginning. It would have been better for him if he'd never known Christ than to have known the holy way and fallen away. It's like a dog returning to his vomit and like a pig after washing returning to wallowing in the mire. There's a balance there. Not that I've already attained or am already perfected. Did Paul expect to be perfect in this life, and should we expect to be perfect in this life? The English word perfect means without flaw, but there's no kind of flaw. But the Greek word that's translated into perfection didn't really have all that much connotation of meaning. It's used in several different aspects, sometimes for the flawlessness and sometimes just for the completion of a mission. Even flawless Jesus used the word sometimes just to mean a completion of a mission. When Herod, evil Herod, was challenging the validity of Jesus, Jesus said to his disciples, "Go and tell Herod that fox, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected." He wasn't speaking of literal days there, although there is a metaphorical analysis or lineup, if you will, with the 3 days that he had in the tomb. But he says, you know, here's what I'm going to do today. I'm going to heal people. Here's what I'm going to do tomorrow. I'm going to heal people. Third day, my mission will be accomplished. I'll be perfected. The same kind of verbiage is used in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 40, when the Hebrews writer is talking about heroes of old, and he says, we're going to learn some of the things that they learned because God has seen fit that they would not be perfected apart from us. They weren't perfect people, but they could be perfected by the grace of Christ and eventually go to heaven. And then the church is described that way in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and 23. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the church of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, to God, the judge of all men, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And that great judgment day comes, the spirits of just men will be made perfect by the blood of Christ. There won't be any sin to have reckoning. Jesus then is spoken of perfect in a couple of other places. He was flawless, but the word here is used in the sense that he completed his mission. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, he's become the captain of our salvation. He's the captain of our salvation, and he has been made perfect through sufferings. Well, wasn't Jesus perfect before his sufferings when he was in heaven? Yeah, in that sense of the word, he was. But as far as the completion of a mission is concerned, he wasn't perfected until after his sufferings. And then Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Paul didn't expect to be flawless while he was on the earth, although that was his aim. I don't expect to be flawless while I'm on this earth, although that be my aim. But what I hope to do, and what I want to do, and what you want to do, I believe, and if not, it's what you should want to do, is give everything you have, every ounce of energy you have, every prayer, every Bible study, every aim, every kind of everything that is within you, if I can't find the right words, to press toward a goal of perfection. And when you stumble, confess it and pray for forgiveness. And if it's public, tell it to your brothers and sisters in Christ the way Peter did in Acts chapter 8, verse 22. And then go on, realizing that the blood of Christ will forgive you, and that someday the spirit of you, just men, just women, will be made complete, perfect. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on. He uses that word again in verse 14. I press toward the mark of the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I don't know a lot about athletics, but I've done a few athletics in my time. In high school tennis, I had a bad habit of letting guys, I'd get ahead of them a few games, and then they'd come back and catch me and pass me and win the match, and my coach had to teach me about killer instinct. Well, I hate to use the phrase killer instinct in regard to Christianity, but you got to have a finishing instinct. A person who's ahead in a race by 3 miles, ahead in a marathon by 3 miles, let's say, he still has to finish the race. He can't sit down and say, well, God's going to finish it for me because I trust in the grace of these owners, and they're going to know that I was ahead for a long time. They still have to finish the race. And when you're running in a race that's not quite as close as that, you know what you have to do? You got to keep your eyes forward and you can't look back, because for every time you look back, you lose a little bit of time. I learned that much in the 2 days I was in track before I got cut. You can't look back too much, because if you look back, you lose a little bit of time. It's one of the things that's so annoying about all the showboating and NFL sometimes. People get close to the goal line and they want to dive in, they want to make sure the highlight reel, and every once in a while they get burned by it because they were being arrogant, and pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before fall. Paul says, not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but I still have work to do. Paul, if you were going by a tally, if you're going by a ledger, if you're going by an hourly worksheet, how many hours did Paul have in the service of the Lord? How many great blessings did he have in the service of the Lord? How many persecutions did he have in the name of the Lord? Probably after 5 years, he'd have beat anybody I know, and I've known some really good people. But he couldn't quit. There's no quitting in the service. There might be change from one role of service to another. Maybe age prevents what I used to do, getting on roofs and fixing the church building for some people. Maybe age prevents what I used to do, maybe visiting in cars and going and driving and visiting the sick. But there are other things that people can do. The thing is, we can't quit. Not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. There's a little bit of wordplay. There's the idea of laying hold of something. I've laid hold of this Bible right now, and I'm not going to let it out of my hands. Christ had laid hold of Paul. Paul was a chosen vessel to bear God's name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. He was chosen to go to the Jews and then to Gentiles to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. Acts chapter 26, verses 16 through 18. The Lord told him on the road to Damascus at his conversion. He was a chosen vessel in that regard. But in some regards, we all are called chosen, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Not that God pre-selected you, and not that God told you you were going to be saved. You still had free will, but still you're called chosen, and still you're called elect in the Bible. How? How so? Because you decided to fit into an elect plan and make yourself one of the elect people. And then Christ has laid hold of you. When you've confessed faith in the Son of God, you've done so not just out of mere ritual, hopefully, and you've done so not to please some other person, boyfriend, girlfriend, parents, but you've done so out of conviction that Jesus Christ died for your sins and was resurrected from the dead, and I don't care who likes it and who fires off against it, and I don't care how much grief I get, that's the truth, and I'm going to confess it. And then when you did that and you were baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, you had one sort of resurrection. You left the old man of sin behind, but that's not the resurrection in view here. When you did that, you had some sort of confidence that you would be saved. And when you did that, Christ laid hold of you. Now then, it's up to you to press on to lay hold of that for which he laid hold. Why did Christ lay hold of you? Why did he do that? You've seen young children play with dolls and they lay hold of them and they take them and they're learning things from them. Maybe their parents are teaching them how to care for a baby or something like that. Or maybe, like on Toy Story with Sid, it's a sinister move or something like that to blow them up. But they're using them. But Christ is not using you. What is the purpose for which Christ laid hold of you? To save you. Now, you've heard some people say, the devil's got hold of this person. The devil's got hold of that person. Why would the devil lay hold of someone? He wants to lay hold of everyone he can. I want to tell you something. The devil wants everyone in Moundsville, West Virginia. He wants everyone in this auditorium. He wants every poor child that's ever been born and has ever been conceived. He wants every soul that there is. Why? Well, let's judge by his track record. What's he done for him? Well, nothing. Didn't do anything for it. Got cast out of heaven and sent to hell himself and just doesn't want to be alone there. Wants to spread the misery. Devil's got hold of him. But Christ laid hold of you through sacrifice. And Christ laid hold of you through sufferings. Christ laid hold of you through complete selflessness to the point of the most excruciating death that has ever been known to mankind. Christ laid hold of you for the purpose of you being with him in heaven. The devil only knows hatred and lies, but Christ is the author of life and love. And that's why he wants you. Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, he says in verse 13, I do not count myself to have apprehended. Does that mean he wasn't confident? No, it just means he's not done yet. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, those things that are behind me, I leave them there. Now, what does he mean there? In verse 13, he says it like this, forgetting those things which are behind and pressing forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There's debate in commentators about what he means when he says he forgets those things that are behind. Was it his life of persecuting Christians? That'd be hard to forget. Held the coats of the people who were stoning Stephen to death, probably while he was egging them on. Cast his vote against people who were put to death, Acts chapter 26, verse 11. Went off to Damascus to drag men and women into prison. He might come across, as he's preaching the gospel, some people in his audiences in synagogues or marketplaces whose family members he had been a help in killing. Be hard to forget. And he didn't forget that completely. He said it in a couple different places. I'm the chief of sinners. I persecuted the church of God. In what sense does he mean forget? Well, he puts it behind him. He's not going to dwell there and let that control him anymore. Or maybe he means forgetting what he's already done in the Christian life. Well, he's not going to literally forget that either. He's going to remember that he was baptized by Ananias for the remission of his sins. He's going to remember that he made a great change. He's going to remember what he's done in the cause of Christ. But what he's saying is, either one of those things, the persecution that I did, or the good that I've done since becoming a Christian, I'm going to leave those things behind and I'm going to press forward. I've got to press forward. I cannot rest on my laurels. I cannot leave things where they are. I must press ahead, pressing toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There is purpose. So I've read one commentator that said things like this. Men are not meant to live by instinct. That's for animals. Men are not meant to live by impulse. Men are not meant to live by accident. Men are meant to live by principle and purpose. Here's the purpose, the resurrection from the dead. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul would use the athletic metaphor here in Philippians chapter 3. He would use it in 1 Corinthians 9. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Those who compete for the prize are temperate in all things. They do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. Thus I fight, not with uncertainty. Thus I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. And he uses it in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I have fought the good fight, when he's real close to his death. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me that day. And not to me only, but to also all those who have loved his appearing. I've known several of those people who loved Christ's appearing, would just have him come back at any moment, just love to see him at any time of any day. And I read something that one of them wrote last week. Probably some of you did too. A lady being taken from her family at age 55 because of 19 years of a rare disease puts her last post on Facebook. I've tried to do the best I can. Couldn't be the mother I wanted to be because of this disease. Couldn't be the wife and sister I wanted to be. But I've been faithful to my father, and now I'm looking forward to seeing him. And about a week later, she passed. What else matters at that point? If you live 70, 80, 90 years in robust health and then die, what else matters? You have eternity ahead of you. There's nothing else that could possibly matter. What Paul is preaching against here is giving up. And you think, well, that's impossible. Somebody that lives to 70 or 80 years old and has been a faithful Christian, they're not going to give up. I'm not necessarily preaching to my elders in here thinking that you're going to give up. But it is a message for all of us at any age to hear that when times get tough, we've got to be careful not to give up. Seth was teaching in Wednesday night class the other night, and I had to go back and remember which king it was. I believe it was Asa, king of Judah, that spent most of his career doing great things for the cause of God, the Yahweh God, in the Old Testament. He tore down the sacred pillars. He tore down the idolatrous places. He led the people back to God. Did a lot of great things in his life. Didn't have any war during the balance of his reign because he was so faithful to God. And at the end, when there was a little bit of hint of war, he made a treaty with this foreign, ungodly nation when God didn't want that sort of thing at that time. And when a prophet came to tell him, you did wrong by trusting in Syria instead of trusting in God, he had that prophet imprisoned. And then he oppressed people. And then when he got sick, he didn't ask the Lord for healing. He turned to the doctors. Nothing wrong today with turning to doctors. God can work through them. But there was quite the contrast in that time. He did all that time good and then gave up. And when Seth taught that night, I turned around to him after he sat down and said, early in my preaching career, I met a man who'd been faithful to the church for some 60 years. And when he turned about 80, he just quit. Just quit and lived 5 more years and died. Lost. Not that I've already attained or am already perfected. But I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and pressing forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, Paul says in verse 15, in a lesser known verse, as many of us as are mature, let us have this mind. Now the word there is perfect. Therefore, let us, as many as are perfect, have this mind. Some people think he's being sarcastic. All right, if you people think you're perfect, then let's have this mind. He might be being sarcastic, I don't know. He might just be referring to some sort of maturity among Christians. It seems more and more to me like he's being sarcastic. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, he says, God will reveal even this to you. God will sort it out with his word. God will sort it out with his revelation. If you think you're perfect when you're not, God will sort that out. Then in verse 16, he caps off this passage with a call to unity. Nevertheless, to the degree that we've already attained, we've already come this far. We've already come this much. Nevertheless, to the degree that we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us live by the same mind. One of those great calls for unity in the church that the Apostle Paul always made. No, none of us are already there yet. None of us are as good as we can be, and none of us have been completely perfected yet, as the Apostle Paul was not completely perfected yet. But here's the thing. As long as we're here together, we might even be at different levels of growth, and we're supposed to be patient with different levels of growth. Let those who are strong bear with the scruples of the weak, Romans 15, verse 1. And let's press ahead, and let's be united as we move ahead, united in love, united in faith, united in doctrine. And when we have our disagreements, try to sort them out. There comes a time for division, but try first to sort them out. Nevertheless, to the degree that we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. In an orchestra, I was reading last week, wouldn't it be a tragedy if the oboe player sat and looked at the clarinet player for direction? And the clarinet player sat and looked, somehow twisting his head, back at the trumpet players for direction, and the trumpet player looked at the violinist for direction. What a cacophony that would be if we compared ourselves to one another and left that as the standard. But if they all look to the conductor, they get the direction and there's unified, beautiful music. In the Lord's church, if we all look to the conductor, instead of saying, well, he's not that great and she's not, if we all look to the conductor, we press ahead by the same rule and by the same mind. Who is there who can't grow anymore? By way of the invitation, who is there that needs a public repentance? You've been away from the church a long time and you need to make things right. Repent and pray for forgiveness. Who is there in this assembly that has never put on Christ in baptism? It is not an emotionless thing. You'll probably cry if you do, because you're realizing at that moment that all the sins that I've compiled to this point in my life, however many they be, are on my slate, and should judgment come at the moment, then I would be lost eternally. But then you realize that there is an escape, a way out that doesn't make sense, that someone would give himself, that God, the Son of God, would give himself for what you did against him. And you'll confess his faith and repent of those sins and be baptized for the remission of your sins to start your walk towards the time that you can be perfected in the presence of God, your mission complete. If we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing?